Good morning, Grace Church. You may wonder why we're in this space today, and the short answer is, as Mill Springs Academy is a full-functioning school, they're nearing graduation, and their seniors are doing presentations this week, and those are set up in the space where we normally meet. And we went in this morning and looked at it and said, we don't want to tear that down, and we definitely don't want to set that back up. So that's why we adjusted. So thank you for adjusting with us and finding us in this spot, which is actually one of the more beautiful parts of their campus as far as the newest building. And it has great aesthetics and also good acoustics, which is one of the reasons we don't have speakers set up this morning. So I'm glad we can worship God wherever God allows us to gather, because the church is the people of God, not the space in which we gather. And yet, so often as a culture, we are bound by space that we associate things with places, and we neglect to think about the importance of people. That relates directly to the passage we're going to look at this morning in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8. So if you'll turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 12. In this chapter, already we've been looking at how God has called us to give our lives to Him as living sacrifices that please Him. And as we do that, He says that we should also be resisting the world and be transformed by the gospel. And as we do that, He says at the end of verse 2, we will see what is good and pleasing to God according to His will. Well, as we look in these next verses this morning, we're going to see that one of the ways God works our lives out as living sacrifices is that He puts us in the community of a church. And you'll notice as we go through this that He doesn't define the church as a building or a place or a particular kind of space. He defines the church as the people that are the members of that church. Years ago, over 40 years ago to date me, when I was in Sunday school growing up, I was taught hand motions about the church, and some of you may know these, and others of you may not. So now that we've dismissed our children for children's church, they don't get to see it. But you may remember this hand illustration where you put your hands together like this and say, this is the church, and here is the steeple. Open the doors, and you pull your thumbs apart, and inside are all the people. And we would wiggle our fingers at each other and giggle. And then we'd say, can we do it again? Can we do it again? And we would do it again and again until the teacher would say, all right, we're not going to do it again until the end of the lesson. So you guys need to listen to the lesson and then we'll do it again. But that illustration has stuck in my mind. And we used to talk about what that meant at a very basic level as elementary age kids. And the emphasis there, as the emphasis is going to be this morning, is that the church was not the building, it was not the steeple, it wasn't the doors, the church was the people. And that's exactly what Paul wants the Romans to see and what he wants us to understand. So let's read in Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read beginning in verse number 1 and go through verse number verse 13, but we're going to study this morning verses 3 to 8. So begin with me in Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by grace, or by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace that is given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, and share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, this morning as we come together, we're reminded visibly by being in this space that the church is in fact people. And as we are worshiping this morning, God, we admit there are ways we could be distracted. We could be thinking about what's going on in this school, what was going on in the space where we normally meet that we decided to come up here. What are the extra noises that we may hear? What are the unusual things that may surround meeting in this spot? And God, we confess to you that our hearts are prone to wander, even on details like that. But help us today to focus clearly on what you have said in Romans about your church. That in fact, the church is comprised of many members, and each of us are a part of this glorious body called the body of Christ. And God, I pray this morning that your gospel would be clearly understood in terms of how it works out in our relationships together. God, we also admit to you that we're not only distracted, but we also confess that we're selfish. And God, there are many things in our hearts and in our lives that compete with your church. And we confess to you, God, that we have not always made the church the highest priority of our life, that we've allowed other things that, though important, to creep in and to even overshadow our commitment to your body. So God, I pray this morning that you would direct us to see your body as you see it and to be committed to it the way you are committed to it. And God, we ask that you would bless us as a church as we strive to follow and obey you. God, we also pray that you would strengthen our relationships with one another. Help us to feel connected and help us to get connected so that we can use the gifts that you have assigned us to serve and bless one another. God, we pray all these things according to the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said in my introduction to Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is writing this section of Romans to show the Roman Christians how the gospel works out in their lives and how to apply it to their situation. I was in a conversation recently with someone who was joking with me, but they said, it has finally occurred to me that the book of Romans was a letter to a church where God was telling the Romans how to worship together. And while that's a simple way to say it, I said, yes. And I asked why that had finally occurred to him. And he said, because most of my life, I just thought of Romans as being a book of doctrine and a book of what to believe. And it certainly contains doctrine of what we should believe, but it also lays out that doctrine in the context of relationships. And as we look here in Romans chapter 12, Paul starts this section of his letter by laying out the therefore implications of the gospel. And the therefore begins right at verse number 1, that in light of all that has come before in the book of Romans, this is how we ought then to live in light of our relationship with Jesus. And he starts by saying we must be in a right relationship with God. And then immediately after establishing that, he also goes on to show that we must be in a right relationship with one another. Romans chapter 12 works out the ethical implications of the gospel. And these are not ethical suggestions as much as they are ethical instructions and even commands that God has given us under the inspiration of Paul. And we are obligated to hear them and to apply them to our lives, and not selectively or in a way that suits us, but in a way that serves Christ and brings him glory. In this passage this morning, we will see that individual Christians form the body of Christ. And you're free to picture this again, that the people in the church are what make the church. And yet we are not merely individuals in the church. We are also interdependent believers who serve one another. And this is something that we hear often in church, and it's not simply a message that serves pastors who are trying to recruit more volunteers for programs, but this interdependence is laid out for us in Scripture and a message that we need to hear in the 21st century because we have drifted away from our interdependence and become isolated from one another. It's no coincidence that commentators in our secular culture have observed that in the time of increased connectivity through the internet and social media and other means, people are more lonely than they have ever been in human history. Even within the context of the church, we have more going on in most churches than has ever gone on in local churches, and people are more isolated and more individualistic. And passages like this work against that individualism by showing us that we're connected to one another in an interdependent set of relationships that display the glory of the gospel for all to see. As we look at this passage this morning, I just want to lay out three simple things that I see in verses 3-8 about our connections in the local church. And the first point that I have for you this morning is that Christians respond to the grace of God. Christians respond to the grace of God. Now, this would seem obvious, but the Apostle Paul is repeating this theme to remind the Romans and to remind us that nothing we have or do is of our own accord, but everything from life to eternal life is by the mercy of God. As Paul begins in verse number 3, he says, "For by the grace given me." He could have asserted apostolic authority. He could have said, "Remember who I am, and I'm in charge. Or remember what I told you, do as I say." But instead, he begins this section by saying, "For the grace given to me." Paul reminds the Romans that they are all equal brother and sisters in the gospel because of the merciful grace of God. He will also say in this passage that they are also recipients of grace, which he says in verse number 6. He says, "We have different gifts according to the grace that is given to each of us." So grace is not just for apostles, not merely for Paul, but grace is for all who profess the name of Jesus Christ. And this grace has implications in our relationships. This grace is motivating Paul to write this letter to the Romans to help them understand the gospel and apply it to their lives and into their church. And this grace is going to shape the way they relate to one another. Because Christians are fundamentally, by definition, people who have responded to grace. They are people who have understood that their sin separated them from God, and that it is only by the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ that we can be forgiven our sins and be brought into a right relationship with God. That is at the heart of the gospel. And as the Apostle Paul is saying, "For the grace given me and the grace that's been demonstrated among you," he's building upon all that he has said earlier in this letter. Because you'll remember at the beginning of the letter, he said, "You're sinners, sinners who are condemned, sinners who are separated from God." And then in the middle of the letter, beginning around verse or chapter 4 through 5 and 6, he says, "But grace saves you. There is a new Adam. His name is Jesus. And through Jesus, we have the righteousness of God." All of this is grace and has nothing to do with us, but our response to his grace. Paul goes on to say here two things that this should cause us to do in verse number 3. And this is important. He says, that he wants every person in the Roman church, and by implication, all of us, to do two things in response to this. And that is, first, that we would not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but rather, second, that we would think of ourselves with sober judgment. When Paul says to think of yourself, he's saying, consider who you are in Christ. Exercise discernment about your new identity as a follower of Jesus. And these two instructions are both negative and positive. The first being negative by saying not to think more highly of yourselves than you ought. What is he saying here? Paul is reminding the Roman Christians to be humble because of the grace of God. Because they've been called out of their sin and into the relationship with God through the righteousness of Jesus, there's no room for boasting. There's no room for layered or tiered Christians of those who are sort of the paupers at the beginning stage and those who are the elites who have arrived. Paul is saying, think of yourself rightly, discern yourself with humility. He had written the same thing in Philippians when he said in Philippians chapter 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. He even says it here in verse number 10. If you look down, he says, honor one another above yourselves. The grace of God confronts our selfishness, and it confronts our natural tendency to elevate ourselves above other people. On the positive side, though, he says that we should think of ourselves with sober judgment. Most of the modern translations use this word here, sober judgment, which simply means that we would have an accurate and honest assessment of ourselves. That we would not see ourselves as either undervalued or overvalued. By our sinful nature, we have two basic forms of pride that work in our lives. One is we tend to overestimate ourselves and undervalue other people. And we see this all the time. This is the premise of social media and selfies, that we're presenting a narrative of ourselves, a life that is wonderful, that is all smiles and all amazing scenes and incredible experiences. We overestimate ourselves and undervalue others. We just see others as a like or a heart or a repost or whatever. But all of the gospel cuts against this. The gospel helps us to see ourselves in the right light. But I said there were two forms of pride. The first is that we overestimate ourselves and undervalue others. The second form of pride is that we tend to overestimate others and we undervalue ourselves. This is the person who says, you know, I'm just a lowly, know-nothing, new person around here. I don't know what's going on. But what they're looking for is for someone to say, yes, but you're great. We're so glad to have you. And we want someone to puff us up because we just tore ourselves down. Both of these are pride. Whether we're out there pumping our chest and trying to display how amazing our lives are, or whether we are constantly belittling our lives and putting ourselves down, those are pride. And they also relate to how we interact with other people. By God's grace, though, Paul is saying that we learn to rightly view ourselves and rightly view other people. He also condemns pride and he condemns boasting, because every natural ability, every God-given gift, and even faith itself are sourced in God. They're not sourced in us or our intelligence or our imagination, or they're not sourced in who we know or what we know. They are only sourced in the God of grace. Every Christian should be humble. We should not have to put the adjective humble before Christian, because they should be synonyms as far as working together. To be arrogant or uninvolved is actually antithetical to the gospel. What should not go together is the adjective proud with Christian, because Christians are fundamentally people who have been called by the grace of God, not self-called. So we must be humble and gracious in our posture. And as we do that, we bring more glory to God, and it strengthens our relationships. Well, as we do this, Paul says, as we have a right view of ourselves and a right view of others, that all of it, at the end of verse number 3, is in accordance with the faith that he has distributed to each of us. What does he mean here by faith distributed? Does it mean that God has given some people great faith and other people little faith? I would say, no, that is not what this passage is saying. This passage is simply, or this line in this verse is affirming where Paul started. For it is by grace that God is at work in Paul's life. It is according to grace that God is at work in the Romans' life. And he says in this that the faith has been distributed to each of us. This simply picks up on what he's already said in Romans chapter 9, where he says, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. This faith that has been given out has been a demonstration of his mercy. He further said in Romans 11, and if by grace you have been chosen, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. The point of all of this is that we are saved by the grace of God. Most of us can quote Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, because we were also, if we were raised in the church, we were not only taught these clever hand motions that I'll keep doing today, but we were also taught verses like Ephesians 2, 8 that says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That passage is quoted often because it reminds us that we are dependent before God. We are not independent with God. We are dependent before him and with him. And this grace has been shown to all who confess that Jesus is Lord. Paul said in Ephesians 4, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. The idea being that God has divinely chosen whom to show grace to. This is another way of expressing the doctrine of election, that God has sovereignly worked in the hearts of men and women to show them their need for Christ and their response to him is repentance and faith. All of this is a reminder that Christians are those who respond to the grace of God. And as we are people who respond to the grace of God, it starts to work its way into our relationships. I've noticed that it works by helping us see a right view of ourselves and a right view of others. But the second point that I want you to see this morning from this passage is that Christians are people who belong to the body of Christ. Christians are people who belong to the body of Christ. The grace of God saves us, and then the grace of God sets us apart into relationships with other Christians. The apostle continues in verse number 4 by saying, for just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same functions, so in Christ, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. What is Paul getting at here? He's getting at the idea that our conversion leads to community. Our conversion leads to community. And this is something that we have to preach often in an American context because we have so often been taught culturally that conversion is about me and Jesus and nobody else. It's a personal relationship with Jesus, we say, or it is an individual response to Jesus. And while it's true that God relates to each of us as individual people, he also calls us into a community of other believers. Eastern cultures do not struggle with this nearly as much because in Eastern cultures, community is more important than individualism. They have other issues that would need to be addressed from this passage, that they would need to be reminded of how grace applies to them as individuals, not merely grace that applies to them as a church. But in our context, we need to be reminded that grace is worked out in community because we belong to the one body of Christ. So although every individual Christian responds to the grace of God by a separate act of faith, we are united to form the single body of Christ. And the body of Christ consists of multiple Christians who live in community with one another. And the faith, contrary to our rugged American individual culture, must be worked out in community. And notice I did say it must be worked out in community. It's not optional. It's not, well, if it suits me, or if I can find a church that I like, or if they play the music that I prefer, or if the preacher engages my imagination and holds my attention. No, we are called into the local church because we are called to be Christians. Again, Christian and church go together. They're not separate categories that can be worked out. Paul uses the analogy of a body that has different members to emphasize our interdependence. This is an important analogy that he uses not only in Romans 12, but in 1 Corinthians 12, in Ephesians 4, and in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter uses the same idea. The point is, we are interconnected believers. We're not Lone Ranger Christians who are simply doing what suits us. We're not building a faith that is catered to our personality or our preferences. We are instead submitting to the body of Christ where we are all, again, interconnected. I hope by the end of this sermon you're going, can we do it? Can we do it, please, as a group? As you get to do this hand pattern with each other about the church being all linked together. Now, as we think about this, it's important to understand that the body, the group, the church, doesn't exist to serve the individual members. It is the members that serve to form and create the body. Think of it this way. The body doesn't focus solely on the eye or an ear or a big toe. Like, sometimes it does. And when does that happen? Like, have you ever stubbed your toe in the middle of the night? Or parents, have you ever stepped on a Lego when you're going to visit your kid who was crying or something in the middle of the night, and you suddenly had this shot of pain through your foot all the way through your body? Well, at that point, all of your body is reacting to what's just happened to your foot because you're in pain. But ordinarily, you don't think about the bottom of your foot or your big toe. You just go from place to place, and you make it happen. You also don't consciously think about your eyes unless your eyes aren't working. And then you go to the eye doctor and ask for help, and he gives you a prescription. But you're normally not going, man, I can't believe my eyes, or what amazing eyes I have. I'm so blessed I have beyond 20/20 vision. No, you just take your eyes for granted. The point is, all of these individual members of your body work together to make you who you are and to accomplish God's will through your life. And the same is true of the church, that God brings different members into the church to make the church what it is. And the church is regularly changing as God brings different people into the church. It's never a good sign when you go to a church and they want to talk to you about their building and how long they've been in it or how long the church has been existent. And we have plenty of churches in North Georgia that go back way back into the 1800s. And if that's what they're focused on, they may be missing this scripture where we should be seeing that every member is related to each other today. That we have interdependent relationships now, and God is bringing different people into the church not to call out stubbed big toes or eyes that are no longer working, but he's bringing different people into the church so that we can be a fully functioning body of Christ to accomplish his mission that he has laid out for us. In our present cultural moment, too many people see the church as an organization that exists solely for their benefit. So in other words, they're takers. Like, I come across people from time to time that think churches are just sitting on huge piles of cash waiting to respond to this need or that need. And that's simply not the case. They also see the church as simply being a service provider in the community where parents can drop off their children for free childcare and moral teaching. Senior adults sign up for field trips and consumer advice. Sunday attendees come to churches for musical styles or their favorite speakers. But all of this sees the church the wrong way around, because Paul is presenting a vision of the church that says the church is more like a living organism that has different contributing parts, and a healthy church involves healthy members contributing and doing their part. So it's not about, let's give all the attention to the right kneecap. Like, let's figure out who in this church is the right kneecap and let's just focus in on them. That would be ridiculous. You wouldn't do that on your body unless you dislocated your knee or unless you tore your meniscus and you were in pain and you want help getting that fixed. But think about how many times in church we get bent out of shape or focused on our particular need. And we're frustrated that things are not being done for us or to suit us. And Paul is pivoting and reminding the Corinthians, you want to show how you are a living sacrifice that pleases God? Then be connected in the church as a mutual member, living in community, displaying the glory of the gospel. And as we do that, we show that the benefits of the church are not what we can get out of the church, but the benefits are that we can show the grace of God through the relationships we have in the church. So Christians are people who respond to the grace of God and people who belong to the body of Christ. But the last thing I want you to see from this passage is that Christians serve the people of God. Christians serve the people of God. And Paul goes straight there after identifying the fact that we are all members who are interconnected in a community of faith. He says in verse number 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. Again, Paul acknowledges there are different members, different people that make this one body. And the grace that's been given to Paul has also been given to the Corinthians. There's a saving grace and a grace that calls us to serve. And the Apostle Paul is saying, every person in the church, every Christian, has been given a gift for use among God's people. There is no exception. No one is left out. No one has been overlooked. He doesn't say, well, you know what? You were at the end of the line, and I just ran out of gifts at that point, and sorry, you don't have to do anything. You're just along for the ride. No, he gives grace to each one of us so that we can serve in Christ's church. And the list that Paul lays out here, beginning in verse number 6, going through verse 8, is not exhaustive of all the ways that God has uniquely wired his people. God gives everyone gifts, and those gifts work out in community, and we need one another to affirm them. The list that Paul has given here is representative more than it is exhaustive, because in other of his letters, he gives other kinds of gifts, as does Peter. The point in all of this is that as members living in community with one another, showing the glory of the gospel through our church, we need to find our gift and exercise it among the body of Christ. So what are these gifts? The Apostle Paul lays 7 of them out here, and he says, if one of these is your gift, then use it. And what are those gifts? Well, quickly, I'll just point out prophecy. Prophecy in this context is the God-given ability to declare the word of God to other people. Prophecy is highlighting what the Bible says and applying it directly to our lives. This is not about predicting the future or condemning the past. And there are teachings out there and even denominations built on an idea that prophecy is some ability to forecast what God is going to do next, or it is somehow a clarion call to condemn the culture that we live in. That's not what Paul means in this context at all. Paul is saying here that it is simply declaring what God has said in the Bible. And some people are particularly gifted to do this in a way that is not only clear, but passionate and urgent and compelling as other people listen to it. And that gift is to be exercised in the church. The second gift that Paul lays out is serving. He says serving involves meeting the practical needs that people may have. The Greek word for serving here relates back to the cluster of words that we translate in English for deacon. And the idea being that this gift of serving involves helping other people when they have very real needs. Our deacons do that in the context of Grace Church, but this is not exclusively for deacons to do. Serving should be happening all the time in the context of the church, and it's not always seen. But if you have this gift, you are compelled to exercise it, whether you get attention or accolades or not, because serving is coming alongside other people. Well, Paul also mentions teaching. And the idea of teaching here means faithfully instructing other people from the Bible. And this is also similar to prophecy, with the difference being that God here, through Paul, is saying that some are equipped to help others understand the Scripture and to make it clear to them. Many people in our day want to be teachers, but not many are qualified to teach. James warns, not many of you should become teachers, because my fellow believers, you know that those who teach will be judged more strictly. The office of teaching is not simply about getting a platform for your brand. Teaching should faithfully point others to the Bible. And God has particularly gifted some people to do that. He's also given the gift of encouraging, he says in this passage. What does this mean? Encouraging means that we would come alongside other people. We can encourage other people by sharing advice, offering support, welcoming outsiders, and connecting people, just to name a few. But I think of Barnabas in the New Testament, who was called the son of encouragement, that he came alongside people and he just helped them and affirmed them and pointed them to Jesus. And some of you have that ability. God has given you that gift. Use it in the context of our church. Others, he says here, the fifth gift is giving. And he says, as it relates to giving, that some should give and give generously. This involves being generous with our time, our abilities, and our money. Many times in church, we only think of it in terms of the one that suits us. Well, I don't have much money, so I'll give my time. I don't have any abilities, so I'll give some money. Or I don't have any money, so I will give what I have in terms of time. And we divide them into these three separate silos. But what Paul is talking about here is, he says, if God has given you the ability to be generous with your resources, give of your time, your abilities, and your money, and give generously, not withholding and measuring and judging, but give as you are able to give. It's not the amount that we give, but it is the heart with which we do. Remember, he said, you're a living sacrifice. Too many times we think of givers as those who have the most time, the best abilities, and the most money. But that's not what Jesus says about giving. He says that the widow who only gave 2 coins in the offering gave more than all the people who are rich and poured in lots of money. Why? Because he said she gave of herself. In other words, she gave her life. Well, in addition to giving, the sixth gift that Paul has in the context of the church is leading. And he says, if you have been called to lead, then do it diligently. The idea here meaning that God has called some people to give their lives away for the benefit of leading others. God has called some to give their lives away for the benefit of leading others. Again, the Bible presents a different version of leadership than the world. The world wants leadership for titles, positions, authority, and power. But the Bible presents leadership as service and humility and as pouring your life out as a drink offering, is what Paul says in Philippians. The point is, leading here is something that must be taken as a sobering responsibility and done with earnestness or diligence, as he says here. The local church does require leadership, but there's only one head of the church. If you go back to the analogy of the body, the body has many members, but there's only one head. The brains of the operation is Jesus. It's not the pastor or the elders or the deacons. The brains of the operation is King Jesus, and we lead in response to him. But the church does require leadership, and I point this out because there are churches out there, and there's even a spirit alive in most churches that says, shouldn't we be so democratic that we're all in this together and there's no one leading? And I would say that is a very idealistic view that doesn't square with Scripture and certainly doesn't square with our human experience. It takes someone to show the way and someone to direct and someone to help organize what God is doing. The last gift that he highlights here is that we should show mercy. He says, if your gift is to show mercy, then do it cheerfully. What is showing mercy? It's love in action. This mercy prompts Christians to care for vulnerable people. Last week, we talked about widows and orphans in Zambia that we'll have the opportunity to serve. But mercy also prompts us to show hospitality. Paul says in verse number 13 that we should share with the Lord's people that are in need and that we should practice hospitality. All or both gifts of mercy. It also prompts us to help addicts and victims and to bear one another's burdens, all in the context of the church. So as I conclude this morning, a natural question should arise. And that question is, but how do I go about finding my God-given gift? Do you have some spiritual inventory or is it a test that we can take today that will highlight what my Christian personality is? And the answer is no. The best way to find your God-given gift is to volunteer in the church God places you in and see how God uses you to bless other people. In fact, the best way to discover your gift is to get involved. I say this in membership classes, and that is if you see a need in the church, then move to meet the need. If you see a need, meet the need. You don't have to wait for bureaucracy. You don't have to go through 10 layers of red tape. You simply see the opportunity and you respond to it. As you volunteer in the church, you may have to try more than one thing, including some things that you don't like before you discover your gift. But you should also be open to feedback from others in the church. You'll have people give feedback and say, you know what, you're probably not best in our children's ministry. Like, that's just not going to work out for you. But you would be great stacking chairs, so come help us do that. And others of you, we might say, you know what, you don't know a straight line if we give you a ruler, so we don't want you laying out our chairs, but you have such a large and welcoming personality, you could help us greet people as they come into the church. Whatever your gift, God will use the other people in the church to affirm it and to encourage it and to build it up. But in order to discover it, you have to use it. Too often in the church, especially in churches like ours where we take doctrine seriously, we're reluctant to serve because we want to make sure we're doing it right. And we sort of take a sniper view of serving, and that is we get a rifle and we zero in on a target and we ready, steady, aim, and we doubt ourselves over and over again. That's what the aiming is. I'm not sure. Are the conditions right? Is the bullet going to fly in the correct direction? Is it going to hit the target after all? What we need to be doing in the church is ready, fire, aim. Ready, fire, aim. I know that's anathema to Jeff, so I apologize for that example to you as a clay shooter, but the point is, we need to take risks for the gospel and realize God has wired you the way he has, so use the way he's wired you to serve. Don't think, well, what would Pastor Nathan want me to do, and how would that work in his master plan? But no, use your personality and your gifts and leverage them for the kingdom. Don't be reluctant, but dive in. Volunteer. Be willing to do things you don't like and then say, yeah, I tried helping in the past with the audio system, and it just didn't work out. Like, they don't want me touching those buttons anymore. And you know what? That's okay. But maybe you would find your niche instead helping with something like security, where you're walking and looking and making sure people are accounted for and that we're safe in our facility. Whatever your gift, find your place and use it. Remember, what was our analogy? That here is the church. Here is the steeple. Open the doors, and here are the people. You are the people. What is Grace Church? It's not Nathan's church. Grace Church is you and whoever God brings to us. So bring what God has given you according to his grace and relate to one another in the local church. And as we do that, watch God display his grace in amazing and powerful ways as we attempt to carry forward the mission of God, making more disciples that bring him glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we close this morning, we are reminded of the responsibility that you've given us in the church, that you have called us to follow you according to your grace. And that same grace has given us unique gifts and abilities that are an important part of this church. And God, I pray that you would help us not to be reluctant Christians that see the church as an optional part of our Christian life. God, we pray that you would help us to see the church as being a key part of our maturation and discipleship as followers of Jesus. And God, we also pray that you would help us not to be hesitant servants of Christ that are simply looking back and waiting for someone to ask us to do something, or sitting back and being critical of others who are doing things while we do nothing. God, I pray that we would not train to all be snipers, but that we would all take risks and fire the gifts that you've given us, that we would shoot and then you would help us zero in on the right target. And God, as we do that, we pray that you would bring joy and multiply it in our church as we work to serve and honor you. And in all of this, God, I pray that the gospel would be displayed brilliantly through the community that you have called together to be Grace Church. So we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.